Okay, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 20, what we're going to do is divide it up into two messages. We'll be together like this with me preaching next week, and then we have Brother Linford Regeer, who's a missionary to Ecuador. He's been through the church here in years past, and he's in Kansas, and we're going to be, some of us, introduced to him. Haven't seen him in several years, and he will be coming presenting his ministry the 17th. That's the night of our program. Then the next Sunday is the 24th. We'll have a Christmas message, and the choir will sing. And then the Sunday after that, we might do a New Year's Eve message, might do something different. I've decided, but probably we'll do something topical like that. And then Wayne will be here on January 7th or 8th or something, the Sunday after that. So we're going to do this week and next week, and David, and that's going to get us really to a break in David's life, because in chapter 21 is when he goes on the run. Chapter 21 is when he begins his fleeing from King Saul. And chapter 20 gets us to that point where, and we're going to learn next week, where it's the Lord who sent him away. It's important that to understand that what chapters 18, 19, and 20 are establishing for us is that the Lord has anointed David, and the Lord will make him king. David would not become king by his own hand. He would not be a usurper. He's not a rebel or a revolutionary, but he's going to trust the Lord, and the Lord's going to bring it about. And the Lord made him king through the pathway of suffering in the wilderness. And we'll learn about that. But what the Lord is doing in chapters 18, 19, and 20 is he's establishing David's innocence. It's the fact that he's blameless. The fact that he is anointed and he has the power of God with him. He's undefeatable. He's the righteous one. Nobody can pin anything on him because he is God's anointed. He's successful in everything that he does. And there's no doubt, as you look at David at this time in his life, he's almost meant to be presented as sinless. Okay, we understand he's not sinless, but we have to really wrap our minds around the fact that he's presented that way. As the king, he is being presented as the infallible king, the Lord's Christ anointed. And what we're going to see in these next two messages is Jonathan's role in this, because Jonathan is the rightful heir, and Jonathan has already handed to David his robe. And what Jonathan is doing in these next two messages in chapter 20 is he's vindicating David before accusations made by King Saul. And he's establishing the fact that David would be the rightful heir to the throne, that it would not pass from Saul to his son Jonathan, but the throne would pass from King Saul and go to David. And that's what we're going to see come out in this next two messages. Now, what we're going to be focusing in on this morning as we look at the narrative is the what we could call the covenant of friendship between Jonathan and David. Remember the importance of Jonathan in chapter... is that microphone ringing some? Or is that just me hearing that? No? Okay. I just wanted to make sure. What we have an importance of seeing in chapter 18 is that Jonathan becomes our first example of how one ought to receive the Lord's Christ. Okay, David is the Lord's anointed here. That's what Christ means. And he's an example for us to teach us how you and I ought to receive the Lord's Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And it's through the faith and the friendship, the love, in a covenant relationship. And what we're seeing here then is looking closer at this friendship between Jonathan and David. Now, we're going to look at a real practical level. What are godly friendships like? What are godly relationships like? And I want to challenge each one of us as we go through this message to be in prayer, to say, Lord, I'd like to have one of these godly friendships with someone here at Village Bible Church, with more than one person at Village Bible Church, with the people here. And also, maybe you look back in your life, maybe you've had some of these kinds of godly friendships that the Lord's brought into your life. And we're going to see this covenant friendship between Jonathan and David and what we can learn about godly friendships amongst God's people. So we're just going to read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 20 to start us off. If you got the sermon note, I left off the verses. I think when I wrote that, I didn't know exactly where I'd stop. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. But let's read verses 1 through 3 to get us started in this narrative. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then Jonathan took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but one, but a step between me and death." Let us have a prayer of blessing as we begin our message time. Father, pray that we would learn from this example of Jonathan and David of what godly friendships are, godly relationships that are just intertwined and bound together by the truth and by what the truth of salvation and the truth that you have in our life. Lord, at our friendships here, what I want to say is bound together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we would understand what it means to have a real godly friendship with fellow believers and ultimately understand that, Lord Jesus, you really are. You really are our first, in so many ways, our only true friend. And so help us to see that this morning as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Want to see, first of all, we're looking at this kind of on a practical level. Our target as we go through this initially will be man to man, the friendship between David and Jonathan and what it means to have a godly friendship, this covenant friendship that they had. Now, let's look at it at that level. You see in verses 1 and 2, David in verse 1, he's willing to be examined. And when you see the fact that David is coming to Jonathan and he's saying, you know, he's not trying to hide anything. And he asks, "What have I done? What's my iniquity and what's my sin?" You know, what has he done? David has done nothing but try to support Saul. David has done nothing except live a godly life and fight the Lord's enemies. And he's really done everything Saul's asked him to do. David has done no wrong to Saul or Saul's house or to the kingdom at all. David has done nothing wrong. And he says, "What is my iniquity?" And there you have the iniquity is kind of the, I always say, the nastiness of sin, the guilt of sin, the pervertedness of sin. It's the kind of sin that someone intentionally comes in to try to get away with as much as they can, to twist. David said, "I've not done any iniquity. I'm not hiding anything. I have no agenda." And then he talks about sin in general. This last word is verse 1, it's just missed the mark. Where have I failed? Where have I failed in any way to not be the king's son-in-law or the king's right-hand man? Now, what we're going to see here, if you want to make some application, is you and I must be willing to be examined, you know, before our own friends. When we have friends, we want to be honest. And what a friend does is they do what's right. They don't do wrong. There's no iniquity or no sin. I think this is also an example before the Lord. I think in the Old Testament times, they might have taken a verse like this and said, "You want to know how to do self-examination as a godly person before the Lord? Well, look at these three areas. You can examine your life before the Lord in these three areas. What have I done?" Well, on one hand, you can be honest before the Lord and say, my works have not always been righteous. And there might have been some sin, some failures, some wickedness that have been done. Iniquity, some time when the guilt of sin, when you perverted your way, when you intentionally chose the wrong way, you twisted things to your favor or fallen short. You know, in the Bible, you have these two words, iniquity and sin, kind of come together. And David confessed his sin in Psalm 32:5. I think this was the verse Noah had memorized. I could put him on the spot. "For I acknowledged..." He knows it. I put him on the spot. Let's try again. "For I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I will..." "And you..." "The iniquity of my sin." Yeah. See, he knows that one. Good. And when you see this, where I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity, I do not hide. I will confess my transgressions, those things that I've done wrong. And we come before the Lord that way, and we confess these things. We need to have an open and honest relationship with each other, just as David and with the Lord, just as David and was willing to have with Jonathan. Jonathan was being lied to by Saul, but he would not lie to David. You see, he says in verse 2, he says, when he says, it is not so, he doesn't realize at this point that he's being lied to by Saul. Real friendship, there is no lying. We're talking about there's mutual honesty. There can be no lies between friends. And Jonathan at this point is going to learn that his own father is lying to him. And that to have a real friend, it's going to be someone like David. And Jonathan says, he won't lie to David. He says, by no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father, nothing. So what he's telling him is, my father's never said anything about this. I would tell you as we go through the narrative. I would tell you. I'm telling you the truth. I would never cover up anything like this. I'm telling you the truth. I know nothing about this. And when you're talking about true friends will never lie. And true friends will always tell the truth. Let's turn to Proverbs 26 real quick and look at that proverb. You know, there's lots of proverbs that talk about lying. But if you want to have a godly friendship, if you want to be in a godly relationship, that includes children to their parents and parents to their children. It includes godly relationships in the church with each other and in the family. There can be no lies. Lies will destroy relationships. In fact, if someone is lying to you, you could say this boldly. Ready? If they're lying to you, they don't love you. Now, I'm not talking about someone that might fall into a lie and when caught, they confess or come to you and confess. All of us at times have been caught lying. It's a sin in us. But we're talking about a lying heart or in a relationship where it's dysfunctional, where you're constantly being lied to. You can't lie to someone and call them your friend or say that you love them. And look at Proverbs 26:28. It says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and flattering mouth works ruin. You know, the wealthy people and famous people and people who are running from the truth, and they surround themselves with yes men, don't they? Because they like to hear flattering words. And they live in what they call an echo chamber nowadays, using that term. It says here, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. Someone may tell you they love you and they may say they're your friend, but if they're lying to you, they're not. Now, if they repent, it's one thing. But if they won't repent, true friends will never lie and will always tell you the truth. And that's something we have to come to grips with. You want to have a godly friendship, you need to have an honest relationship with that person. An honest relationship with your loved one to always tell the truth. All right, let's turn back. So I see in this mutual honesty between David and Jonathan in verse 3 and 4. David went to Jonathan because at this point he's really the only friend he can trust. He says, there's but a step between me and death. Your father's trying to kill me. In fact, he's turned the whole palace against me. And what David is saying is that one false move by him, or if he gets caught, literally he's that close to dying. And the only person he could run to was Jonathan. Now, when he went to Samuel, it's for a different reason. We saw that he was fleeing to the Lord in that. He had just gotten out of the town. And he went to Samuel, not really for help in fighting Saul or to counter the lies for him or to defend his integrity. He went to Samuel, as we saw, as a picture of going to hide from the Lord. I mean, where else would he go when they were right on his heels? He went to the Lord first. That's what the idea is, going to Samuel. Remember, the Lord divinely intervened, and Saul would have caught him. Samuel wasn't going to fight or nothing. Saul would have went to Naoth Ramah and he would have arrested David and put him to death right on the spot. Samuel could do nothing. But the Lord intervened for him and laid Saul flat. Well, now by going to Jonathan, what David's doing is he's going to a friend, the only friend he has, and he's trying to do something about these false accusations. He's trying to clear his name. He's trying to figure out what exactly to do. He's a step away from death in this. He can't continue to run. He doesn't know what to do. And so he's going to Jonathan, and I think at this point, and what Jonathan's going to find out is David's really his only friend. Jonathan promised to do whatever he could for David's sake. Look at this verse. Even in the understanding the context of verse 4, I think verse 4 is one that we could take out, and you could just plaster that right on the wall there. You could just make a covenant with these words with a friend, because we understand the context here. In verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." You see the real commitment in their relationship. Jonathan promised to do whatever he could for David's sake. Now, in a real friendship, that's the kind of attitude to have. You know, it's still based on truth. You know, there's still some definitions about this, some qualifications. But essentially, you have this attitude with a real friend. Whatever it is I can do, tell me, and I'll be willing to do it. Anything. Now, what we're seeing here from Jonathan, isn't this beautiful? We saw before how his soul cleaved to David, and he made a covenant with him, and he loved him as his own soul. But look at these words to the anointed, the Lord's anointed. The same way you and I ought to respond to the Lord's Christ. The same words you and I could say to Jesus. In whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you, Lord. That's the kind of friendship, committed relationship the Lord seeks after. We have that relationship with the Lord, so we could say those words to Him, and we ought to have that relationship with each other, like Jonathan and David. True friends will always be there to help each other. And you could just take that verse out, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. That's what real friends say to one another and do for each other. Well, you can see here there's mutual cooperation in their relationship. Look at verses 5 through 7. And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." So what they have here now is a plan to settle the matter. Friends cooperate together. Friends come up with a plan. Friends want to solve problems and deal with issues. And David and Jonathan have this plan to settle this matter, a proof of the situation. And look, and in this, they realize both men had much to lose. David's convinced. He already knows the truth that Saul wants to kill him. He's allowing Jonathan to see this as a confirmation before Jonathan. Well, what do you do when Jonathan finds out that his own father wants to kill David, his friend, the one whom Jonathan is convinced is the Lord's anointed? What situation is that going to put Jonathan in? Both of them had much to lose. Jonathan, his throne, his family. David, well, he finds out he's going to kill him. They don't have a plan to do what to do next. But what their plan is to settle an issue, a problem. So I have a summary here. True friends will always seek to resolve conflict and find solutions to problems. True friends will always come together and say, "Well, what can we do next? What do you think the next thing?" You may not have all the answers, but you're coming together to say, "Well, all right, here's a problem. What do we do next?" And to cooperate in that problem. You're there to help. And they have a plan, and they're going to work together in this plan. Then I think we can see that there's mutual respect in their relationship. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Well, we're talking about a mutual respect. David put his life into Jonathan's hands because he told him everything. He said, now here's a plan. Go find out. You know, Jonathan could have went and turned David in at this point. He's really putting a lot of trust into Jonathan. And he's putting his life into his hands because he's telling David where to hide. All Jonathan has to do is go back and say, I know where he's at. All Jonathan has to do is to cave into the pressure of his father, to cave into the desire to not give up the throne, to turn and betray his own friend. He knows exactly where David's at. And David's putting his life into his hands and they're following through with their plan. Jonathan never believed David sinned and would not allow him to be falsely accused. I don't think it's the when you look through here that Jonathan thought, well, you know, maybe David has done something wrong. Do you remember what Jonathan already tried to do? He already went to Saul and said, he's done nothing. See, at this point, David's already vindicated in Jonathan's eyes. Jonathan is the son of the king, the heir to the throne, and he's already handed his inheritance to David. And he's already declared David is innocent. He is the anointed of God. I'm behind him 100%. David's already been vindicated in Jonathan's eyes. What we're really looking at here is a vindication before the Lord, before all of Israel, so that it's plain to see in any testimony of anybody throughout the nation at the time, throughout history, to see that David was blameless in all of this. That Jonathan wasn't just taking sides and favoritism. The fact of the matter is, Jonathan had done nothing wrong. King Saul was wrong. He was satanic and demonic in his hatred and selfishness toward David. And David was completely blameless. That's what we're establishing here. It's not that Jonathan has his doubts at all. Jonathan's already expressed he has no doubts. But there has to be a solution to this. And in this, we're seeing this mutual respect they have in their plan. Jonathan is completely behind David, and David puts his life in his hands. If you see what David says in verse 8, nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? Jonathan wouldn't do that because he knows there's no iniquity in David. Now, true friends will always trust one another. Jonathan and David are trusting one another in this next step in their plan. True friends have a mutual respect, and respect is earned by trusting one another, telling the truth for one another, being there for one another. When you want a godly friendship like Jonathan and David, you can work together and you'll have this trust for one another. We need that in a church. We need to trust one another because we're going to be coming up against issues that rise up, and sometimes somebody can put something doubtful in another person's mind. But we need to trust. That person loves the Lord. That person wants to do right. And sometimes you just have to trust. Well, there's mutual love in their relationship. Look at verses 14 through 17. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. We're talking about the love that they have between one another. David made a promise not to consider the son of Saul and his house his enemy. And look, he's not being pressured by Jonathan or coerced or bribed, or there's no extortion in any of this. Why would David make a, you know, it didn't say Jonathan said he, or excuse me, David agreed to do it, but he did, right? Why would David agree to keep Jonathan alive in his prosperity's house? Well, because he loved Jonathan too. He made the promise out of love, and he promised not to consider the son of Saul and his house an enemy. Now, next week, we're going to develop this whole idea of enemy more, because it says that Jonathan understood in verse 15, no, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David. Jonathan understands that David will be the king. And what God does and what any king does is he cuts off his enemies. When he reigns and rules, anyone who opposes the king is destroyed. And in anyone who becomes a king, the former king is cut off in his family. And when you see here that David made this promise not to consider the Jonathan, the son of Saul, that's who he is. He's the son of Saul. He's a rival of his enemy. He promises not to consider him an enemy. Well, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 28. This is why this is significant. Thus, when in verse 28, thus when Saul knew that the Lord was with David, okay, I would just kind of key on that. It says, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Look at verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul and everyone related to him, all of his servants and all of his family would be loyal to Saul. And they would be enemies of David. And David would never be able to rise to power if there was someone from Saul's house alive. Someone from Saul's house could make claim to the throne and they could say that David is an illegitimate king and that he was a son of Saul or a grandson of Saul or somehow connected to Saul's family. And that anyone who would come up outside of Saul's family is a usurper and a rebellion. And so what happens is there'd be this strife between David's house and Saul's house. And what Saul has done is he has made him and himself and his house and everyone in it an enemy. This includes Jonathan. Jonathan can't step back and be exempt from this. He can't just say back, I didn't say that. It doesn't matter because Saul is your father and he's the king and you're his son and you're the next in line. And Saul has made himself an enemy of David. Well, what we're seeing here is David, because he loved Jonathan. David didn't have to do this. He's not forced to do it at all. He promised not to consider the son of Saul. That's who Jonathan is, and it's the son of Saul and his house an enemy. It's very important. We're going to look at that a little bit more next time as that unfolds in the story. But look, let's key in on this. Let's draw this out this morning. Jonathan, he's the one who knew. David didn't come up and say, hey, you know, I'm going to be the next king and I'm going to destroy you, your house. But, you know, you better come and get on my side, because David didn't have this kind of attitude. But Jonathan understood well what it meant that he's the Lord's anointed. And that's when he says, I'll cut off all the enemies from David from the face of the earth. Jonathan believed that the Lord would make David king. He believed it with all his heart. He put his entire faith, all of his trust in David, in God's word, and what the Lord had said and what the Lord had did in David. He anointed David, didn't he? He saw the power of God, of the Spirit of God in David's life. He knew David would be the next king, and he put his faith in that word and he put his faith in David. He believed the Lord would make David king. And so what did he have to offer him? The importance in this is Jonathan believed the Lord would make David king. Jonathan was more than willing and said, here's my robe. But Jonathan couldn't make him king. Saul stood in the way. Any of Saul's family and any of Saul's servants stood in the way. Jonathan couldn't draw out a sword and defeat Saul's house any more than David could at this point. It wasn't the right thing to do. Important to understand, Jonathan knew the Lord would make David king. And if the Lord made David king, what would Jonathan have to offer? I mean, does David need Jonathan to help him become king? Well, Jonathan, why don't you go get some soldiers? Why don't you find some of your servants? We'll fight. It's not going to happen that way. The Lord would make David king. And if the Lord was going to do it in his way and by his power and by his hand, David would be coming. Then what would Jonathan have to offer? It didn't matter if he was Saul's son. In fact, it worked against him because he was Saul's son. He'd be put to death. He has nothing to offer. And in fact, he was under condemnation because he was related to Saul. He has nothing, nothing. He says, I know the Lord will make you king. Just do this one thing, he says. And he didn't have to. But he says, just do this one. Make me a promise. You won't cut off me while I'm alive or my family. You'll show mercy. You'll give grace. But he had nothing. It was going to be entirely upon David's grace and David's mercy, because the Lord was going to bring it about. Jonathan believed the Lord would make David king, and so he offered him the only thing that he had to offer. Now remember, faith first. He believed what God said about David. David is the Lord's anointed. He believed what he saw in the power of the Spirit of God on David's life. He believed the Word of God. He believed who David was. Then, the only thing he has to offer, what's it say there in verse 16? In verse 17. Now, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. You know, he didn't even say, well, David, if you love me, you won't do that to me, will you? Remember, friendships aren't about taking, expecting. Jonathan's the one giving, but what can he give him? Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. Jonathan loved David, for he had loved him as his own soul. What did Jonathan have to offer David? Just love, his devotion, his loyalty, his heart. True friends always love like that. True friends don't bargain. True friends don't make deals. True friends give. David gave mercy, made the covenant. Jonathan gave his heart. That's what friends do. They love one another. Now we're going to make our application to the Lord Jesus. And I hope you begin to see it now already. The one we're going to key in on here is, have you put your faith in the greater Son of David? There's a greater Son of David. And we can do this real simple verse. You kids know it. John 3:16. For God so loved. Yeah, God so loved the world that He gave. God is the one who gave grace and mercy because He loved you. He loved me. He loved the world. And what you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has come into the world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life and died on a cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed to make atonement. He's your only hope in salvation. You put your faith in that He's the Lord's Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who can forgive you and give you eternal life. Put your faith in the Word of God, in Jesus. Have you put your faith in the greater Son of David, just like Jonathan did in David himself? Then you have this, because the Bible says, this is really interesting. The Bible has 26 verses in the New Testament where the word ties love and faith together in the same verse. Now, you've broadened it out. I didn't do it where you look in the same passage or there. I found some with two different verses. It goes from 26 verses to, you know, probably in the 30s or 40s of verses that tie together faith and love together. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, for though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. In Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Forget religious ceremony. But here's what avails much. Here's what means everything to God. Here's what makes the difference in your life. Not the ceremonies you go through in religiosity, but faith working through love. You put your faith in God and it works itself out as you believe Him and trust Him that you might love Him and have a love in your life. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how He comes to dwell in our hearts. You put your faith in Him and He comes to dwell within us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may begin to comprehend all things. 1 Peter 1:8 and 1 Peter 1 talks about the trials that come upon us to test us like fire burning. I want those trials difficult. But yet, as a Christian, a true believer, a true saint goes through those testings and through those fires. It says, whom having not seen, you still love him. You don't see him. You see the trial and you say, Lord, this hurts. And everybody looks at it and says, that must be painful. Why would your God allow you to go through that? And you can't see him. And all you can see maybe right now is the trial, whom have not seen, but you still love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, your faith in the Word of God and who He is. He is the Savior. He is my Lord and He is good. You rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory. Isn't that wonderful? How faith and love are tied together all over the Scripture. I could go on and on and on. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I think if I took a poll here, probably everyone here says, I believe in Him. Probably an atheist could walk in here, but I'm looking around. I don't see anybody here. I can look at everyone either. He's an atheist. This gets real pointed here. You start by saying, yeah, I believe Him. I believe Him. I'm glad you believe Him. That's good. But do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, you're saved by faith, but real faith loves. And 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord, that there not be someone here who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come, Maranatha. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where your faith is really brought out into fruition, into reality. Because it produces love for God and love for the saints. Love for the Word of God, the things of God, the righteousness of God, the law of God, the truth of God, right? The real believers have real love for Jesus. So what a real relationship is. You trust someone and you love them. Now, tying it together. Brother and sister, we have nothing to offer the King but our heart, faith and love. First believing and then saying, Lord, I do love you. Remember Peter to be restored three times. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. In James, in the context of not giving preference to rich people, wealthy people, the wealth of this world will get you far. But when you come to a place where you realize you're poor in spirit, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. James 2:5 lists this truth about real believers. No matter how rich you are in this world, but you don't put your dependence on that wealth. You don't live by that wealth because you realize that wealth will take up wings and fly away. You realize you're poor in spirit. And this is the truth you believe. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The Lord can take all your money, but you can be rich in faith. You can have your faith. No one can take your faith away. No one. God chosen the rich of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. Lord, you can have everything, but you can't take my faith. That's the most valuable thing I have. And Lord, I know there's nothing I could give you to earn your love or accept my heart. That's all He wants from us. Love. Isn't that wonderful? It's all Jonathan had with David. It's really all you and I have with Jesus and our relationship with Him. And it's really what true friendships are based upon. A real trust with one another, making promises and believing and trusting one another and loving one another as a people of God, families of God. Right? What a truth that's really drawn out of this relationship between Jonathan and David. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. If you're here today, you need to put your faith in Jesus. He's your only hope. All you got's your faith. The money won't save you. Religiosity won't save you. Good works won't save you. Don't say anything else except you got faith in Jesus. He died and rose again. And your faith's in Him. It's all you got. And all you have to offer to serve the Lord is your heart. That's all that He's after. If you're here today, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, how much more of our heart can we give Him? Remember 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're challenged by that. We can confess, Lord, there's still some love of the world. Oh, Lord, take my whole heart. All of my love devoted to you. It's all the Lord's after is your heart. Could you give Him just a little bit more of your heart this morning? And say, Lord, help me. And Jesus asked, do you love me? And as weak as we are, just like Peter, say, Lord, you know.